Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He said in reply, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, but when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. When a Samaritan traveler who came upon him saw him, he was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I shall pay you back on my return. Which of these three, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim? He answered, the one who treated him with mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Remember a couple days ago when Jesus praised the Father for having hidden things from the wise and the clever of the world, but having revealed them to the merest of children. Today, this Gospel begins with one of the wise and the clever, a scribe, a scholar of the law, coming up, not to learn from Jesus, but to test Jesus. He asked the most important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus flipped the question back on him because he was a scholar of the law. What does the law say? How do you read it? Then he gave the perfect answer. The answer Jesus himself gave to another lawyer elsewhere in the gospel when the lawyer approached him with faith and wasn't far from the kingdom. Jesus gave the exact answer. 2 passages in the Old Testament, both beginning with love. Total love for God, which became part of the Shema that the Jews would pray twice a day. And total love for neighbor. So we got the right answers. Jesus said to him, do this and you will live. Plato, the ancient philosopher, thought that if we knew something, we would automatically do it. St. Paul obviously contradicted him in Romans 7. Good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I don't avoid. There's a difference between knowing something and doing something. We don't get into heaven because we've got a theology doctrine. We get into heaven by what we do. So Jesus says to the scribe, if you do this, you will live forever. Because it's implicit that he was relying too much on what he knew. So he was coming up to test Jesus rather than to follow him in action. But then he asks this question, which sometimes can be lost on us who don't grasp the context. Wishing to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? For the Jews, they practically lived a principle of loving their neighbor and hating their enemy. We hear that said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it is not to be that way among his disciples. But who their neighbor was essential for a Jew. The Jews thought that their family members were clearly their neighbors. Fellow Jews were clearly their neighbors. Most treated the God-fearers, the uncircumcised believers in the Mosaic Law, as their neighbor. But then there were enemies. The Samaritans were clearly their enemies. The Romans were clearly their enemies. The pagans in general were clearly their enemies. And the typical rabbinical understanding at Jesus' time was to make the extreme point that the bodies of those who were not neighbors were made to be straw for the fires of Gehenna. That was their attitude. So there were some that you would love and many others that you would oppose. So it was a very live and hot question. Doubtless this scribe who had come up to Jesus was loving those who were supposed to be his neighbor, but he wanted to see what the limit was. The question's ever present. People ask me all the time, what do I have to do about the poor? Which is really a question is, what's the minimum I have to do in order to be able to care for the poor? If I give to one person, have I met my quota over the course of the day, even if I meet three other people on my way to wherever I'm going? Who is my neighbor? What is the expectation with regard to my love of others? So Jesus tells one of his most famous parables. It's one of the most beautiful stories of all time. Remember what we were talking about all last week. That Jesus fixed his face on Jerusalem and he started to lead everybody from Jericho up the 19-mile hill to the city of Zion. So we use that as a setting. A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That descent is likewise symbolic. Jerusalem, the place of God, Jericho, the lowest place on earth. He was wandering away from Jerusalem, and as he was walking, hell hit. He was captured, beaten, robbed, and left for dead. Sinners, in other words. First person is headed in the opposite direction. A priest. He hears his groaning. Perhaps the man was calling out, help me, like many in a circumstance like that would. But he just kept on going. He didn't want to become ritually impure by touching a dying man or a bloody man. It would require an extra bath in the mikvah, and that was a little bit too much to ask, not to mention an inconvenience. He was in a hurry. It's a long 19-mile journey, and off he went. Second, a Levite, again, someone thoroughly schooled in the law, but he too didn't draw near. He totally kept his distance and pretended as if he didn't see or hear him. After 2,000 years, the shock value might be lost in what Jesus was about to say. But it's true. A Samaritan, he says, was making his way down that road. Someone who was detested by the Jews for historical reasons. This person heard the man crying on out. And this person drew near. He sacrificed what he had, the oil and the wine he was carrying. Again, there wasn't water out there in the Judean desert easily to use. Not to mention water could easily be contaminated. But the wine and the oil would be able to soothe the wounds a little bit. So he sacrificed what he had for the journey to eat and to drink. Put him on his own beast, carried him to an inn, cared for him himself, and then, when he really had to move the next day, paid the innkeeper so that his care would continue, promising the innkeeper and keeping him accountable, don't try to rob or hurt this man, I'm coming back. If you've paid anything else, I'll pay you. But he let him know that he was concerned about this victim. And Jesus said to the scribe who recognized that this man was the one who had behaved as a neighbor, that he was to go and do the same. The question at first started in an objective way. Who is my neighbor? Tell me whom I'm supposed to love, and tell me whom I'm not. Jesus finishes the story by saying, I'm not going to define it with regard to the object of your affection. I'm going to define it with regard to the subject. You are to be a neighbor, and the whole world is supposed to be your neighborhood. We're supposed to draw near to those who need. Jesus wants us to become truly neighborly. The early fathers of the church always understood this parable as referring to Jesus. When we were in a ditch and dying in our sins, he left the Father's bosom, came all the way down on that descent from the celestial Jerusalem to the lowest place our sins could bring us. And it's there that he cared for us with his own body and his own blood. He carried us to the inn, which is always referred to as the church. And there he entrusted those who were in need to the church, promising that whatever we do or fail to do, he will remember and repay when he comes a second time. That's why the gospel verse today is, I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. Because in giving us the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was giving an allegory of his own autobiography. And he wants us truly to follow him in loving God with all we have and are, and loving our neighbors he has loved us first. Because this is the sole pathway to eternal life in answer to the scribe's question. Today's first reading, taking a little bit out of context. St. Paul was defending the gospel that many in Galatia were challenging. And he said, if anybody should preach to you a gospel different than this, let him be anathema. Don't believe him. There are many who try to water down the gospel. There are many who try to change it, especially with regard to charity. We don't want the whole world to be our neighborhood. We want to hold grudges against some. We want to say certain people are outside of our loving concern. Jesus were preaching this gospel in contemporary terms. Jesus would say somebody was left dying in a dark alley, and Cardinal Dolan and a bunch of the priests in New York were walking by, but they had some other commitment in a parish. Missionaries of Charity were walking by, but they thought it was too dangerous to stop. But a pimp and a drug dealer was walking by and heard the groans and drew close and cared. Was in a total shocker about who the person was. And if somebody unexpected would act with charity, Jesus is basically saying those who really follow me have no option but to become good Samaritans, constantly crossing the road, constantly loving. Today, sisters, and I'm really grateful that you're here. It would have been tough for me to celebrate a private mass today. It's the 20th anniversary of my diaconal ordination. I've had a chance to preach many retreats to permanent deacon classes over the course of years, and I've always loved the conference that I give on the deacons in charity, the deacons in becoming good Samaritans, because it's the essence of the diaconate. Yes, they are called to be men of the word. Yes, they're called to assist at the altar. But we remember why deacons were ordained in the first place. For charity. The apostles didn't have enough time in prayer and preaching the word in order to care for all the widows and all those in need. And because charity is as important as prayer and the proclamation of the word, so that it couldn't be neglected, they needed others. So that's why they looked for men of faith in the Holy Spirit, people who prayed. They weren't just good social workers. They were men of God, capable of being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those were the qualifications. And then they chose seven, precisely to carry out this mission of charity. Over the course of time, the diaconate grew up. When you look at Rome, for example, there were hundreds of priests, one bishop, hundreds of priests, but only seven deacons. And the seven deacons ran the diaconia, which were more or less the centers for the poor and the needy. Not just food pantries, but people who would help fix every problem. More or less, the highly functioning Catholic Charities office. It would help with almost everything that would come on up. Because charity was that important. St. Lawrence, the famous example of the treasure of the poor, when he was told that he had 3 days after they killed the other six deacons and Pope St. Sixtus II, he had 3 days to get together the treasures of the church. And he brought together the poor. Because who were the poor? The poor were Christ in disguise, in his hunger and in his thirst. And Christ will always be our sole treasure. The deacons have been the ones over the course of the centuries whose real mission has been to teach the church this type of Good Samaritan love and to become an icon of that charity in the midst of the world. When St. John Paul II came to Detroit in 1987, he had a special meeting just with the permanent deacons of the United States. It was the only time he did this on his pilgrimages. And what he said is that permanent deacons are the charity of the church sacramentalized. That they are the external and visible form of the whole church's mission of charity. And we exist for this type of love. Recognizing everybody else, not just as our neighbor, but as Christ, the only response to whom is total self-giving love. Deacons are meant to be the sacramentalization of the church's diaconia, of the church's charity. We're now at a time in the church in which we need this charity to shine all the more. Yesterday morning I had Mass with the Missionaries of Charity. October 7th is the day of their foundation. 68 years ago yesterday, the Missionaries of Charity were officially erected. There were 11 sisters with St. Teresa of Calcutta. Only three are still alive. One is there, Sister Francesca. Would encourage you at some point, if you don't know her, to just go on up and ask her some stories of what it was like at the beginning. But I told the story of when Cardinal O'Malley, then Bishop Sean O'Malley, came to the Diocese of Fall River after the scandals of Father James Porter, which had so hurt the church. The church was devastated. They were sending a Capuchin Franciscan, a poor friar, there for a reason. But while he was still in the Virgin Islands, he called St. Teresa and begged her to send some saris. Begged her to send some Missionaries of Charity to New Bedford because he recognized that we were not going to be able to bring the church back out of scandal unless people were able to see the true face of the church. And the true face of the church is this type of love. She said yes and sent the sisters. But the true face of the church in response to scandal has always got to be charity. And as priests and as religious, we too need to be the sacramentalization of the church's brotherly love. There are a lot of sort of solutions being bandied about during these days in terms of what has to happen with the abuse scandals in the church. There are many who say that the ultimate cancer is clericalism. This sort of sense of elite privilege, of protecting a class. The bishops and priests were just protecting each other rather than protecting children. There are some legs to this, but it's totally inadequate. Clericalism is only the concupiscence that we would call pride of life. It doesn't address the other twofold concupiscence, which is very much at work in here, the concupiscence of the flesh, obviously, but also the concupiscence of the eyes, because so often the corruption happens with a love for money and a desire to protect the church's institutionalization. What really has to happen if we're going to remedy that cancer of clericalism, which is part of this, is that every cleric has got to remember that he was ordained a deacon and that that ordination has never expired. The call to do what we promised at our diaconal ordinations remains. It was at our diaconal ordination, not at our priesthood, that we promised lifelong chaste celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. It was at our diaconal ordination that we made the promise to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, secundum libros probato, according to the instructions within the approved books, which says at least 5 times a day for us. It's at our diaconal ordination that we committed ourselves for the rest of our life to behave in persona Christi, diaconis, the person of Christ, the Good Samaritan, the servant who comes to wash feet so that we might be thoroughly cleansed. How much the church needs every cleric to live out almost most conspicuously of all his diaconal ordination. Because if the priesthood and the episcopacy is not on this foundation, it scandalizes. Today, as we come forward on our road from Jericho up to the celestial Jerusalem, the Good Samaritan meets us. He carries us on his strong shoulders because he cares for us. He wants to bind whatever wounds that we have and make us whole. He feeds us with his own body and washes us, not just our wounds on the outside, but on the inside with his precious blood. And he seeks to transform us through our communion with him, so that we might be the innkeepers who don't just wait for people to be brought, but who go out and hear the cries and cross the road. The Lord remembers his covenant forever. May we live this end of our covenant and love God with all we've got, and together with God, love our neighbor as God loves us.